Buckle up. It's good to see everybody this evening. Thank you. Well, did you guys hear about Laura and Brandon?
Woo!
They got engaged. So I think it would be it would be good. Just maybe we can have you guys up and pray for you guys. Come on up. Yeah, let's see it.
Wait, no, the left side didn't see. Hang on.
All right, that's awesome. Let's pray for these guys. Lord, we're so grateful to be a part of a good work, Lord, to watch you work and to be recipients of your blessings, to see how good you are and how much you want to bless people, Lord. And we just are so grateful for Brandon and Laura and the work that you've done in their lives and to bring them together like this and to be the center of their relationship and to be the Lord of their lives, Lord. It's just so neat and so precious. I know it blesses you, and you've ordained this from the foundations of the world. And when they were born, they didn't know each other, but you knew this moment would be here, and you created the circumstances and ordained them that they would meet and fall in love and get married. And so, Lord, we just want to pray a blessing on them. We ask, Lord, that you pour out your Spirit upon them, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would be their light and their guide, that you'd be their refuge and their strength, and that you would bless every bit of their marriage, Lord. We just commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Awesome. Yeah. That's so great. All right, guys. Well, if you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to finish the book tonight, Lord willing. That's the plan. And then we'll get into the book of Esther next week. So that'll be really exciting. And then we're going to just hit into just a whole really great part of the Bible after Esther, just really neat sections. We'll get into the Proverbs, Psalms, Job, and really great stuff over there. So I'm really looking forward to that. Song of Solomon's going to be a little awkward, but we'll work our way through it. PG-13. That might be R, actually. But it's all good, right? So as we get into these, some of you are blushing. You turn up the air, please. No, I'm just kidding. Well, these last chapters of Nehemiah, my dog slobbered on my Bible. He slobbers on everything, actually. It's really interesting as we get to this last part. And what I'd like us to be thinking about is this whole thing of joy. And if you were to kind of take inventory of your life, would you say that is a characteristic of your life? You don't have to raise your hand. But, you know, it's interesting when you look at the fruit of the Spirit. And it starts off with love and then joy and peace. You just take those. And you have to wonder how much of Christianity is just really in the flesh, if you think about it. Because how much joy do we actually see? And would that be the common denominator of Christianity? These are questions I ask myself. And then peace. I mean, peace is hard to have, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty elusive, and yet the Bible says that's the fruit of the Spirit. And so we really have to just really ask ourselves, is my life in the Spirit? Do I live in the Spirit? And is the fruit of my life this joy and this peace and love and all those? Is that sort of what dominates my life? And I think if we're all honest, I think we'd all say we could use a little more joy in our life. I know I could. So tonight we're going to kind of look at that, and I don't know if we're going to have all the answers, but I think what we find here is some very important truths. I think we can move in the right direction in regards to joy. And joy is definitely important, wouldn't you say? The joy of the Lord is what? Our strength. It's the fruit of the Spirit. In Philippians chapter 4, it's a commandment of God. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. So that's important to God. But joy is not something that we can have as a goal. Like, I'm gonna find joy somewhere. I'm gonna achieve joy today. Have you ever tried that? You can't. It's not something you can seek. It's really a byproduct of our relationship with God, isn't it? That's all it is. It's abiding. John chapter 15. Abide in me and I in you. And it says that your joy may be full. 1 John chapter 1. He's talking about fellowship with God. And then he says, I write you these things so that your joy may be full. So, may we be prayerful tonight about moving more in that direction of joy. Nehemiah is a perfect book for that because it has to do with worship. And there we start to find these clues about joy. Joy is basically being in a right relationship with God, abiding in Him, walking with Him, in His presence, fellowshipping with Him. That's the byproduct of that. So if you want to have a goal, is to seek God and walk with God, and joy would be the result of that. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to start in chapter 11. We just kind of touched on that, started to get into that last week. And so we're at the point in the book now where the walls are all rebuilt and they've instituted temple worship. And remember, now, that's a great picture. The purpose of this book is to show us that the importance of worship, which one way to look at that is it's a free-flowing exchange of love between God and man. That's worship. So worship's not something we just do with music. It's the way we live. We live as worshipers to God. And as we do that, and in our story now, we finished off in chapter 10, and they responded to putting God first. As they built the temple, and then the walls were restored, and the gates were put in place, and worship was restored, then it was really important that they understood priorities. And so Nehemiah talked to them about putting God first, putting giving first, putting the work of the temple first. Talked to them about their priorities. And so now we start to get another idea of joy. Joy has to do with worship and abiding or connecting, relating with God. And when we have other priorities in life, we can look at those priorities or things that take the place of God as joy stealers. They'll steal our joy. And so the reinstitution of worship included that God would be the center of everything, that He would be first, He would be their priority. the priority in their families and their relationships, everything. And so in chapter 10, they agreed to seal their desires to put God first with the covenant. So they signed their names, and that's basically a list of names that you see in verse 10 or chapter 10, and then the signatures of that. And you'll notice then in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the leaders of the people, they dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." And so we talked about that last week. We finished off with that. So now we get another clue about joy. Joy is available to the believer and has much to do with our willingness to be close to the Lord. There are people who needed to be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center. That was the place. The temple was in the middle of Jerusalem. The gates were rebuilt around Jerusalem, yet it wasn't populated. And we see the majority didn't choose to live right there. And we saw last week there were some personal costs of sacrifice that would have to happen for a person to move to Jerusalem. Really, their only reward would be God Himself. It might cost them their friends. It might cost them their homes, their comfort, their businesses. Might hurt them financially. But there were some who saw that God being in the center of their lives is more important than all those other things. And of course, we know in the Bible, it tells us that everything really flows out of that relationship, that God is the center. And when that breaks down, that's when other things break down. But when God's the center, that's what holds our lives together. It's abiding in Christ. Now, here's one thing I want to look at. We didn't point this out last time. But in order to have joy, it requires us, or may require us, to move. In a sense of, we may have to move away from things that steal our joy in order to be close to God. The Bible says you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. Basically, the mistake we can often make is to think that we can still have some of the world and still have all of God. And what we find is that doesn't really work. God says it doesn't work like that. Because the world and God are opposed to each other. But the thing is, there's definitely, to move away from our old lifestyle, which is really the process of what we call sanctification, which is, sanctification is a theological word that means separation. And the Bible says it's the will of God, our sanctification. What that means is the working of God in our life and the moving of the Holy Spirit in our life is such that God and the Holy Spirit are moving us away from these worldly appetites. And we can find ourselves resisting that, and we can be sure when we do, we will feel what it feels like to resist God. And so there are things that God says, if you want me, you're going to have to move away from that, whether that be an attitude, lifestyles, friends, name it. Something that's in your heart, something that's you're attached to. And it's interesting because we can get attached to things in so many different ways. We can get attached to things mentally. We can get attached to things emotionally, physically, spiritually. And the Bible equates that to spiritual adultery. Maybe some of you have been reading through your 1 year, Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is all about spiritual adultery, looking at the nation of Israel's relationship with God is a marriage. And that's why the Bible says that God's a jealous God. So a big part of joy, and if we're here tonight and if we're honest and we say, you know, I rarely feel joy. I'm just miserable all the time. I'm grumpy and crabby and things like that. Well, maybe there's an issue here that Jesus said on the cross that he's healed you in all those ways, and now you need to walk in the newness of life. But in order to do that, and Paul would say things like he would beat his body into submission as sort of a metaphor to say that it actually hurt him to leave some of these old habits and things that were plaguing him. It hurt him. It caused him pain. And that's what it does, say, for example, an alcoholic or a drug addict. To move to the other side, you're physically, emotionally, mentally, you're going to suffer pain. It's going to hurt. And that's the crucifixion of the flesh. That's the flesh being crucified. But to get to the other side through that pain is then to find joy, to find the liberty that God has set us free for. But see, this is what we keep finding with the children of Israel, and they had a struggle with. And this is what can often happen to us. We can get to certain points with God, and then we can have a tendency just to stay at a certain place. Year after year after year. Until we finally wonder, like, why is this everything just the same? Why is there no life in me and no joy and excitement in my life? And this has a lot to do with that. Because there's maybe something in our lives that we haven't left. You know how the Bible talks about in marriage, you're to leave and cleave, to leave your parents, to cleave to your wife. Well, in a spiritual sense, this is what God is asking us, to leave our connections to things that aren't of God, to cleave to God and be devoted to God like a husband and wife would be devoted to one another. And so I just would ask you to just think about if that may be something that applies to you, that now is the time where you have to say, because God's given us his resurrection power to walk in the newness of life. And sometimes we may be thinking that we're just waiting for it to happen, that we're just going to be free. And we already are. And God is saying, now you need to walk in that. And that may cause some pain. But the pain is for a moment to get to the other side, to walk in glory and to be free. God wants us to be free, right? So the devil's really good about stealing our joy and getting us to just be all fleshly and depressed and centered on ourselves and our problems. And I'm speaking to you not as one who doesn't understand this, as one who does understand that. Someone who also needs to know the joy of the Lord and grow in these areas. So before we move on, just think about, maybe the Lord is saying, hey, it's time to move on. It's time to leave childish things. It's time to leave that which you've called your home for a long time. It's time to leave that and to see what God has for you from that point on. Now in verse 3 to verse 36 is the list of the people who moved to Jerusalem and Judah. It lists all these people. We're not going to read all those names. And then we get into chapter 12. And then it talks about the priests and the Levites who moved, and it lists them as well. And that brings us to verse 27. Now watch what happens here. So don't forget the whole picture that the nation of Israel, they were in slavery to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Persians. And now they're back. And now the temple is built. God has been moving miraculously through all this. And the walls have been put in place. And so God has done it again. God has done it again. He's brought them back. He's made the purpose for which they were designed. He made that happen again. And so it's done now. Just like for a Christian, Jesus said it is finished. So the only thing left for us to do is to worship God. Do you realize that if you're a Christian, that you have everything you're ever going to have as a Christian? That God's not going to add more later on in your walk. The moment you and I were justified, another theological term for being declared righteous by God, at that moment, He's given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us all that He's ever going to give us. There's nothing else to get. If you're a Christian here tonight, there's nothing else to get. You have it all. So the real question is, are we walking in that power and abundance and strength that God has given us? So watch what happens in verse 27. So now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites. Those were the guys who operated the functions of the temple. They're also involved in worship and music and things like that. They sought the Levites out in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem. And what does it say right after that? To celebrate. I want you to circle that word in your Bible, because Christianity is a celebration. The Bible says that we're to rejoice in our salvation. And the whole Christian life is a life of celebrating the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God. Every day the Lord says, this is the day that the Lord has made. What should we do in response to that? This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I mean, just think about that. Every day is like a present. And God is saying, here you have another day. But what makes it a present? He makes it a present. Because God is the present. He's the gift every day that we enjoy. Because most of us, looking at our day, we're not necessarily going to say that all the things in our day are just presents and we just love everything that goes on. But what happens is, in the midst of all that, it's our worship and enjoyment of God. Do you know that's why we were created? To enjoy God? So again, a key to understanding joy then is to understand that Christianity is an absolute celebration of life. of everything that God has given us. And that's a message we need so desperately. Because it's really hard, isn't it? And there's so many things that we can worry about, stress about. There's so much bad news. And it just seems like it just keeps getting piled up and piled up. But we see worship of God is a complete different way to live our life. And it's a celebration that the Christian should really have a hearty appetite for life. Because we're not living for this world, we're living for the next, which helps us to not be connected to this world in a way which we need the world to give us joy. And we look for the world to fulfill us. We don't need that because we have it in Jesus Christ. And so they're celebrating God in their midst once again. And then notice what it says after that. The dedication with what? Gladness. Do you remember how we started this book? They are all bummed out. The place was desolate, like a ghost town. That's why Nehemiah came. He found out how miserable they were. But now with worship in the midst, now they're excited again. They're happy. It's God. And notice what else is involved with that. Yeah. So then there's thanksgiving. So here's an attitude of joy. This is the attitude of a person that is living their life with such great joy. They're just thankful. And here's something you'll find. When you start to get in the flesh, and you start to get all down, what you'll find is you're not being thankful. Something amazing about being thankful, but what you start to do, and Satan starts filling our mind with all these things we can complain about and feel miserable about. Something, maybe somebody can say something that upsets you or bothers you and you can't get that out of your mind. This is when our perspective is completely wrong, and we radically, in these moments, need to get back to being thankful to God, celebrating His goodness, His plan, His love, His mercy, His protection, His sovereignty, all that stuff. That's what we celebrate. So they're giving thanks, they're singing, which is an interesting expression of joy. Are you one that bops around the house singing a lot? That's usually, if you have a song in your heart or in your head, it's usually a sign of enjoyment. And that's what's great about worship, that you'll notice, I don't know if you guys notice that, but tomorrow morning, there may be, this always happens to me, some of the songs we sing on Wednesday night, they're in my mind, in my heart, in my head the next day. Isn't that great? So a big part of that then, here's another issue in regards to joy. It has to do with sowing and reaping. A farmer analogy. There's a good possibility we're going to be bummed out if we're filling our minds with dead, dark things. It's really hard to be happy and joyful when we're not sowing in the things of the Spirit into our life. The Bible says if we sow to the Spirit, we'll what? Reap to the Spirit. And if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap to the flesh. This is something we have to consider. And even if it's not, we're not listening to horrible music, But maybe we're spending too much time listening to political shows. Because there's a lot of anger in there, isn't there? It doesn't matter what side you're on. There's a lot of anger in there. Politics never really changed the world. And so we need to be careful about those things too. Because that there's not a lot of the fruit of the Spirit going on. Brace yourself, even on Fox.
Amen.
There's not a lot of, and you know, I like to be informed, I like to know what's going on, I'm interested in all that stuff. We have to be careful about that. I mean, how many times can we hear about how bad the government shutdown is?
Amen.
We know it's bad, okay. We don't need to hear it like, you know, incessantly. We need to hear the Lord. So we need to ask ourselves, what are we sowing into ourselves? Are we sowing the things of the Lord? Or are we sowing conservatism into our hearts? Are we sowing things? We have to be careful about that, don't we? And it's sneaky. But here's a good sign about the joy in our life. Do we have a song in our heart? That's a sign of joy. Do we have an ease in our conscience? Do we have an exhilaration in our soul? These are signs of joy. And it could be that there are things in our life that have sort of overshadowed the goodness of the Lord in our life. They brought in the cymbals, the string instruments, and the harps. And the sons of the singers, they gathered together from the countryside, around Jerusalem, from the villages, and from the Netophilites, from the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Geba. Basically, you're getting this picture that now this joy is sort of infectious. Do you get that? There's this thing where everybody wants to be a part of this. Have you ever been around a joyful person? Is there somebody that comes to mind when you think about a joyful person? These are people want to be around. They're fun to be around. And I'm talking about just a real godly joy. And you see this joy spreading out. It's contagious. Look in verse 30. It says, then the priests and the Levites, they purified themselves, and they purified the people, the gates, the wall. And then he brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall, and he appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand of the wall, toward the refuse gate. And then in verse 40, it says, the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers were with me, I should say. Okay, now, you got to get this picture. So now this is becoming a part of their culture, this joy, and they're singing songs of thanksgiving. And notice something, that they're on the walls, on top of the walls. Do you know why that's important? Do you remember what Tobiah said in the beginning when he is harassing them? He's like, boy, even if a fox walked on the wall, I bet it would fall down. And here you see the victory of God. If we will just continue in the things of the Lord, what's happening here? This is what Satan wants to prevent in our life. He wants us to be defeated here. And so the singing is breaking out. No doubt the victory is obvious to them because they're on the walls with these thanksgiving choirs celebrating, singing, giving to the Lord as people who have been victorious, trusting in God. And now the joy of the Lord is their strength. And notice in here, if you've been through the whole book with us, you'll remember to get to this point, there was all this opposition, all these enemies, all these people coming against them, all these strategies, all these plans, and they just kept going forward. And because this is what Satan wants to prevent. He wants to prevent this type of Christianity. And so he'll cause people to mock us or distract us, threaten us, all these sort of tactics, because he wants to steal our joy. Because he knows how important that is. Look in verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices. They rejoiced. Notice this. This is so important. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. Isn't that neat? I get so tired of hearing these things about God that are completely unbiblical. God commands us to rejoice. Think about that. This is the nature of God. Just like a parent is so tickled when they see their children happy, running around, smiling and giggling, or a grandparent, just brings so much delight. God wants to see us like that. And put yourself in sort of God's, well, I don't want to say anything that's not godly. Put yourself in from God's perspective. I don't want to say he has shoes or sandals or anything. Put yourself in God's perspective and imagine God giving his children all his blessings and love, all his gifts that he's poured out his life to his children, and then he just tells his children, just trust me and enjoy your life. Enjoy me. And then his children saying, nah, I think I know better than you. I think I can handle things better than you. I think my way is probably a little better than yours. And we have to ask ourselves, do we really trust God? And I know with my own kids, with my desire for them completely pure and just wanting good for them. And when they say or act in a way where they would show that they don't think I know what I'm doing or I'm wrong, it makes me think they don't really trust me. They don't really understand, even though they can't see the whole picture or maybe understand everything that I'm trying to do in their life. They don't see that, so what happens is they'll try to do things their own way. That's our rebellious nature, isn't it? That's our hearts. That's what we have to be careful about. I want you to notice one other quick little thing before we move on to chapter 13. Trust me, we want to stay in chapter 12 as long as possible, because this is not a happy ending, just to let you know. We'll get through 13 really quick, though. Notice where it talks about the purification. The priests and the Levites, they purified themselves. They purified the people, the gates and the wall. See a couple things in this. One that goes back to talking about the importance, when he's saying the walls and things like that, the things that we let into our life. Goes back to reaping and sowing. And I see this as a huge issue. that we would have as much as possible purity in the things that we allow into our hearts and our minds. Because Satan wants to sow things of death, things that kill our joy and our peace. So they purified the walls and they purified themselves. I want to show you something really quick. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, it talks about the happiest person that's ever walked the face of the earth. And it gives us another clue, another key to joy. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Or let's start with verse 8. It says, "But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God." By the way, if anybody says that Jesus is not God, you might want to point him to that verse. "But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Now watch this. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore," that's a connective word. That means because of that, "God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of" what? Mine says gladness. "More than your companions." Do you see that? Jesus was the happiest guy that's ever walked the face of the earth. And it says the reason why is because of his attitude towards good and evil. If that was important for Jesus, imagine how important that is to us. And imagine how many times Satan tricks us to think that something not of God will make us happy. And it says he loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. And that's why he was anointed with the oil of gladness. And so that purification of the things in our life is so important. That we be so careful, because we have to understand how crafty Satan is and what he wants to do. He wants to make us miserable. He wants to depress us, distress us. He wants to bring us down. And God says, "I warn you about these things because I care about your joy." Think about that. God cares about our joy. That's important to him, obviously. Turn back with me. So in verse 44, it says, "At the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather them in from the fields of the cities, the portions specified by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah," what? Rejoice. There it is again. Okay, here's another point or key in regards to joy. Have you ever randomly done something nice for somebody? How do you feel after you do that? It feels awesome, doesn't it? See, there's one thing about human nature that it feels good to do something nice for somebody. But for the Christian, God's actually built into our Christian DNA a code that says joy in service. We find great joy by serving. And oftentimes I will find that people struggling with joy, there'll be a lack of serving. I'm not sure if I told you guys this story or not, but I have a friend who told me about this thing he likes to do. He likes to keep $100 in his wallet at all times, and it's not for him. And he keeps it there to give to people in his daily comings and goings that God puts in his path miraculously. He doesn't just randomly give it out. He's constantly praying, and God puts all these people in his path, wherever he goes, to give that $100 to. And he's got all these amazing God stories of how God does that. And he may just give somebody $20. There may be somebody in the checkout line that is $5 short or a buck short, or their card gets declined. And he says, here, I'll pay for that. But there's something in it. Didn't Jesus say it's more blessed to give than to receive? Did he say that? He did? He said that. It was said about him that he said that in the book of Acts. Now, there's something, if Jesus said that, we have to ask ourselves, is that my attitude about things? Or have we adopted a worldly perspective that it's better to get stuff? Christmas is coming up, right? It's just better to get stuff. There's something about serving that is so great. It's so amazing that fills us with joy. And I just want to encourage you, that's how we're built as Christians. We're built to serve and to find our joy in serving. It's very difficult to find your joy in just getting stuff. And you will. You'll be blessed with stuff. God blesses us. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. But may I suggest, biblically and experientially, to bless somebody, man, it is so great. So you might want to think about that. Maybe you might want to carry $5 in your wallet or 20 or whatever. And just look for those opportunities. And God will put them in your path. And watch God change lives through that. And make sure God gets the glory for that. Verse 45. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of singers, songs of praise and thanksgiving of God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel, notice this, they gave. They're finding this secret, like how cool it is to give. So they're giving portions for the singers, the gatekeepers, portions for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Last chapter. This will be pretty quick. So it says, on that day, now they're in the Word. Another key to joy. They're in the Word. They're reading the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. The reason is, verse 2, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but instead they hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So that really cool story in Numbers chapter 22, where the Moabites and Ammonites, they hired a prophet to try to pronounce a curse on them, and he couldn't. And here's the thing. I don't know if you remember the story, but basically, he was hired to curse them. He goes up on this mountain. He looks down at the children of Israel in formation, and he couldn't pronounce a curse on them, the formation that they would be in. What he would see when he's going up on the mountain looking down at the children of Israel would be a formation of a cross. There's no curse in the cross. The cross took away the curse. Isn't that interesting? I love that so much. Because no matter how bad our background or upbringing, people like to talk about generational curses, or it's all broken at the cross, all of that. So that those in Christ are blessed and cannot be cursed. That He has completely cut the cord and the ties to all of our past and all of those things, and He set us free. And that's why He says, now walk in that. So basically, they're reading in the Word that these Ammonites and Moabites, they shouldn't be apart. These were phonies. They shouldn't be apart. If they wanted to be part of the nation of Israel, then they would have to become Israelites, not by birth, but by conversion, to be true Israelites. And basically what he's saying is that we can't be half-hearted. We can't be half in. This deals with the separation again. Okay, I warned you guys. So now in verse 4, there was a time where Nehemiah, for about 10 to 12 years, actually went back to Persia to serve the king. You may recall when he was granted his release, it was just for a certain amount of time. So while he was back, it says, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, he was allied with Tobiah. Tobiah was with Sanballat, the guy who opposed Nehemiah, the children of Israel. Now Nehemiah is gone. He's actually living in the temple. He's living in there. This was the same guy that said, oh, if you build those walls, they'll be so terrible. If a fox walked on it, they'd all fall down. That's the same guy. Man, and so here now we have a compromise again. We don't know why this happened or how it happened, but Eliashib was a guy who had authority, but didn't use that authority in a way to honor God. So he's allied with him. Again, this shows compromise. Look in verse 5. He had prepared for him a large room where previously, this is interesting, in order for Tobiah, which you can think about, just think about evil. For evil to move in, they had to move out God's stuff. So the room he had, there was previously stored grain offerings, frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine, oil, which were commanded to be given to the priests and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. So now you have an evil guy living in the temple and you've moved out the supplies to support the operation of the temple. So now worship's being compromised again. Verse 6, but during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I had returned to the king, and then after certain days I obtained leave from the king. So he went away and he came back. And I came to Jerusalem and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Nehemiah, we pointed this out in the beginning, he's a type of the Holy Spirit. And notice what happens, and this is such a key to joy. When he left, being a picture of when we're not surrendered to the Holy Spirit in our life, working in our life, evil moves in, we start to get into the flesh and we start to do things on our own. And doesn't the Bible say not to grieve the Holy Spirit? So he comes back and he sees this. He's grieved and he threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. This is how we deal with sin. He was so upset. You can imagine, after going through this whole building process, seeing the restoration, seeing the joy, I think what hurt him most is seeing his people being hurt again. So in verse 9, then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given to them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back into the field. So these guys, the Levites, those who operated the temple, they weren't being taken care of anymore financially because evil and selfishness had come in. So they had to go back to their normal jobs, their normal houses away from the temple. And so the temple wasn't operating. So this is another picture of how our own personal relationship in the form of worship gets compromised. And now we're not worshiping, and now evil's occupying our thoughts and our minds. Our joy is gone, and we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And do you think you're going to feel the effects of the Holy Spirit grieved if the Holy Spirit lives inside of us? We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's grieved. We feel that. And you may not be a spiritual doctor who's been able to recognize and diagnose that the way you feel is because the Holy Spirit's grieved. But maybe that's the diagnosis. And maybe the answer is like Nehemiah, to cleanse all that evil and garbage out so that the Holy Spirit can rule and reign in your life again. So I contended with the rulers and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? There's a good question for us. Whenever we're feeling blue, and I'm not saying there's a time we grieve. I've been a little down with Pastor Chuck passing away. We're human beings. It's not saying that. It's saying when we get into the flesh and darkness and oppression and evil is moved in. Why is the house of God forsaken? Why are we neglecting our God? That's the question. It says, and I gathered them together like this, and I set them in their place. Verse 12, then all Judah brought out the tithe of grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelmiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and the Levites, Pediah, and next to him was Hanan the son of Zakur and Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. And notice what he says. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. And do not wipe out all my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. He was really discouraged, I think. And you know, this is good because this is how ministry has to be. Our ministry has to be unto the Lord, right? It can be really easy to get really discouraged if our ministry is just to people. It's to the Lord, which means we minister to people, but ultimately we're ministering to the Lord. We do it for the Lord. And the Lord doesn't forget. That's what he's saying. He said, Lord, this is such a bummer. Lord, it's so frustrating. Remember, Lord, remember me. And God does. That's so important that we remember that we're serving the Lord. In those days, I saw the people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. That's bad. And bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. That was the oath that they took, was that they wouldn't do that on the Sabbath day in chapter 10. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish, all kinds of goods, and they sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and to Jerusalem. They're putting economics and finances above worship. Then I contended with the nobles in Judah, and I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us, on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and I charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gate, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. And so they had to close the gates. And they had to shut off any transgression of the walls into the area of worship, because that was now affecting the worship. And they're now prioritizing and putting commerce, personal gain, material things, wealth, all ahead of God. Verse 20, now the merchants and the sellers and all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay my hands on you. He's not talking about praying for him. Okay? They're lingering around all this evil. And he's saying, you guys, you're standing right by the wall. They shut the gates, so now they're just standing there waiting for the gates to open. And he's saying, I'm going to smack you so hard if you do this again. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And then he says it again. He says, remember me, oh my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. He was just feeling so responsible for these actions. This was what happens. This is what can be so frustrating about ministry, is anybody who's in ministry, there probably, there should be, their greatest desire is just to want to see people walk with the Lord. And it's heartbreaking when people don't. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, I feel like such a failure. Remember me according to your mercy and your greatness. I love that. In those days, verse 23, I also saw Jews who had married women of Asherod, Ammon, and Moab. There we go again. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. So the infiltration, the intermarrying with people who brought in false gods and evil into their midst, are doing that again. So I contended with them and cursed them, and I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair, and I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. That I guarantee you, every pastor at some point has wanted to do this. Verse 26, did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there is no king like him who was beloved of his God. Guys, don't ever underestimate the power of your flesh and the power of Satan to bring you down. He's saying, even Solomon was the wisest guy in the world, and he totally royally messed up. So he's saying, take heed to yourself. Watch what you do, who you hang around with. Guard your heart, your mind. Take these things very seriously. Verse 27, should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgression against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. That was the real bad guy. Therefore, I drove him from me. That's how we deal with sin. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, I cleanse them of every pagan. I also assign duties to the priests, to the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits to appointed times. And then he says again, remember me, O God, my God, for good. So just have one more thing as you guys come up. The last point is, as we finish that book, you guys can come on up. And we end with it's really depressing. Boy, I was really so excited after chapter 12. But here's the thing. And here's how this relates to us, and I think brings the whole book into play. The bottom line is, we can't do this on our own. We can't be good. We're going to fail every time. We can't perform in our own strength. And the answer is to surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead that lives in us to help us to live this life. And the bottom line, as we see in this book, we're just like the Jews on our own. What's different is we have the power of the Holy Spirit, and being born again means that God has given us a new nature. Our nature has changed. So our original genetics had the code SIN written on them. Our new genetics as a born-again Christian has H-O-L-Y written on them. That's our new nature. And the Holy Spirit will empower us to walk in holiness in the Lord. The bottom line is surrendering to God and allowing His power work through us, especially in these areas that Satan wants to rob us and steal our joy. Walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's the bottom line. It's the whole book of the book of Nehemiah. Let's stand. We're going to worship the Lord.
Amen. God bless you. Awesome night. He showed himself to us tonight, didn't he? Amen. God bless you all. We'll see you tomorrow night for prayer here at 7 o'clock here. And then Friday night, girls? Friday night or no? No, no girls. Dinner Saturday.